Matthew 23, looking at verses 34 through 39. Matthew 23, 34 through 39. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 34. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Jesus says, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of God. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your grace, your love, as well as your wrath, your righteousness, your justice. From this text, yet again, we get a glimpse of your heart, your nature, your character. There are great truths in this text, some truths that it's hard for finite mind, finite humans to fully comprehend. Not is it only hard, Lord, it is really impossible. For your ways are not our ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are your thoughts above ours. Father, you are the transcendent God, far removed from sinful humanity. Yet at the same time, you have chosen to come to us. As we celebrate in this season, when the Christ child was born, the great divine invasion, as the Son of God robed himself up in flesh and tabernacled with us, came as a man, sinless, and remained sinless, even to the death, tempted in all ways that we are tempted, but yet perfect, holy, setting forth the example of what you require. And he could only do that because he was God and is God, as he is man. And Father, we come to uplift him, to rejoice in what you have done, to spare us from the impending doom that awaits the unrighteous. And as we have confessed here and read in the scripture, Lord, you will spare your people, preserve them, your church, a great bride adorned for her husband, that one day we will be presented to him spotless, that we will be saved to sin no more. Right now, we only get a taste of that as we worship, and we have experienced new life, regeneration, but Father, the old man remains. We are still stained with sin, which gives us a taste and a longing, a tasteful longing of that which is to come, when we will be glorified for his glory. And we pray that he is glorified now as we confess, as we sing, and now, Lord, looking into the Word, we pray that Christ is exalted, that we are attentive to him, that we know him in a much greater way than we did prior to our worship. We ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Very interesting text we have before us this afternoon. one that has caused much debate among those who are more reformed in their soteriology and those who are less reformed or more Arminian in their soteriology. And we're going to look at some of those questions. And there are some things that we just cannot reconcile, like putting a square peg into a round hole. But yet, Scripture presents to us this God of the Bible. And looking into these great truths, I pray that we will know Him better at the conclusion. As we look into this text, one of the first questions I want to ask us is, what is our response, or what should our response be to a world that is in persistent rebellion towards God and His revelation, the gospel? You would think that with all the mockery and all the persecution against Christianity in our world, should the believer pray for the Lord to finally rain down judgment upon them so that they would perish and spend the eternity in hell that awaits? Should we pray? Should we long for the wicked to perish? Should we long for the destruction of those who have hostility towards the faith? If we'd answer that question, I guess the first example we look to, how did Christ respond to those who would reject Him? What was the divine disposition towards those who had witnessed so much messianic revelation? What was the divine disposition towards those who would arrest and persecute the very Son of God? We look at these few verses, and they allow us just for a moment to peek in to the heart of God, to catch a glimpse of His person, of His character, particularly as it would address these questions. We get a glimpse of both divine anger and divine love, divine mercy, divine justice at the same time. We are privileged to see such about God, and may we glean together from these principles that we learn so that we would appropriately respond to a world in anger towards the gospel and towards Christ. The context of our passage, Christ has been preaching now, teaching the kingdom of God for 3 years. And we are in the last week of His life. We call this the Passion Week. We're about 2 to 3 days deep into the Passion Week. We began with the triumphal entry, then the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the tree. And then we spent a lot of time on the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders there in the temple as He was teaching. They would confront one another, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They would pose their deceptive questioning to try to trick Jesus, to destroy Jesus. And then Jesus would respond with some poignant parables to reveal their coming destruction. In our text this afternoon, Jesus, the context, Jesus is still teaching in the temple. And last week we tried to cover those 7 woes according to Matthew. We would probably have 8 if we were to use the whole synoptic account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But 7 woes against the religious leaders as Jesus pronounces these final judgments against the religious establishment. And here are these words that we look at this afternoon. They conclude Jesus' teaching in the temple. These would be the final words that Jesus would ever speak in the temple in His earthly life. And these words, again, give us an opportunity to peek into the divine disposition towards those who rebel and reject God's offer to the kingdom. Two truths that I want us to learn from the text as it pertains to the heart of God. Number one, we learn that God vindicates judgment by sending His messengers. God vindicates judgment by sending His messengers. Vindicates, He justifies His judgment, or proves why He's going to judge by the sending of His messengers. Look at verse 34. He says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill, crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." There are a couple of phrases I want you to mark as we hone in to try to understand what we mean by this vindication of God through the sending of His messengers. The very first words there in verse 34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Therefore is a hinge word. It makes us look at what has been previously said. If you look at verse 29, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had in the days of our fathers, or if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, previously, Jesus has said, you thought that if you were to live in the days of the Old Testament prophets, you would have been standing, linking arms with them, voicing God's word to the people. But in fact, you would have aligned yourselves with your own fathers, those who persecuted the prophets and murdered the prophets for preaching the very word of God. And then we have this interesting hinge word. Jesus associates them or identifies them with the camp of unbelief, the camp of persecution. Therefore, I send. You could translate it, I am going to send to you prophets, wise men, and scribes. The next phrase I want you to kind of underline or mark about halfway down, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth. I send you the prophets, the wise men, and scribes. Why? So that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth. This is a very interesting thing to consider. Because as the church is commanded to be missional, we would think that this is an extension of God's grace and mercy to a world of unbelief, that missionaries are dispatched to the world to preach the gospel, to give people a merciful opportunity to respond. But as you look at this text, Jesus says, I am going to send to you my messengers. These were Old Testament offices that Jesus uses here. Prophets, wise men, scribes. But Old Testament titles or Old Testament offices to identify the New Testament messengers. We know that he's identifying New Testament messengers, but what he says about how their persecution is going to in fact come. But Jesus says, I send to you my messengers, New Testament messengers, apostles, the early church, disciples. I send them to you, why? So that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth. He has already identified them with the unbelief of old. Those who would persecute and murder the prophets in the Old Testament. He identifies them in this camp. And I'm going to send to you those who live now in the time of Christ. I'm going to send you my messengers. Not in a sense of giving them another opportunity to respond. But Jesus is saying here, I am sending them to you so that on you may come. If you would look at other translations, it would be worded this way. I send them to you so that upon you all the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah may fall on you. Jesus sends his messengers as an act of judgment against them. That's interesting. That's an interesting twist to what we're so often accustomed to how we view mission and giving people an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Fill up then, Jesus says, the measure of your fathers, verse 32. That the judgment, that God is slow to anger, he's patient. But it's almost like the divine wrath has been filled up to the brim, so to speak, of the cup of wrath. And it's about to spill over. And there's a little more time given to those to continue in their rebellion as divine wrath continues to edge to the top and then finally burst forth in kind of a volcanic eruption upon the enemies of God. Jesus is saying here, for those in his context, go ahead now. Fill up the measure of wrath awaited for you. And to assure that that wrath is coming, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send to you my messengers, some of whom you will kill, crucify, scourge, flog, and run from town to town. Jesus here, his description of the rebellion covers the whole spectrum of time since the beginning until the day Jesus was speaking. How do we know? Well, remember, or look to the text. He says, I'm going to bring this all upon you, or so that on you may come, verse 35, all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, he speaks of the future attitude towards his messengers. He says, I'm going to send to you my apostles. Or he uses Old Testament words to identify his New Testament messengers. I'm going to send to you my messengers, some of whom you're going to crucify, some of whom you're going to flog. And we can look at the New Testament record, particularly in Acts, and see how the early church, Jesus speaks here with prophetic specificity on how his church is going to be treated. Jesus himself was tortured and crucified. Peter, we know, was flogged and scourged, eventually crucified invertedly. James, not the brother of our Lord, but the brother of John, one of the original 12, in Acts chapter 12, was put to death by the sword by King Herod. Stephen, stoned to death in Acts 7. We know that Paul was flogged and stoned and imprisoned for preaching the faith, and eventually he was executed in Rome, history would tell us, by Nero. Various other apostles and disciples in the early church, scourged, beaten, flogged, murdered. This is how you will respond. I'm going to send them to you, and here's how you're going to respond to them. So in fact, God's judgment is coming, so fill it up. I'm going to send them to you so that you will. But not only that, all of the righteous blood that had been spilt previously, judgment will fall upon you because of that as well. He goes all the way back to the beginning. Remember, the murderers of Jesus' day was not there at the beginning. But yet Jesus will hold the guilt of murdering the innocent, even upon generation to generation to generation, up until the time of Jesus' day. In Genesis chapter 4, you know the story. The son of Adam and Eve, Abel, offered a sacrifice to God with great commitment and dedication, so approved by God. God accepted. But his brother Cain offered a sacrifice, but his disposition was not obedient. He did not do so in a manner that gained the approval of God. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice, and Cain became jealous, so angry that he murdered his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. But yet the murderers of Jesus, they were not there in that day. Cain killed Abel. But Jesus starts there, and then he says, you'll also be held accountable for all the righteous blood that had been spilled afterwards, even until the day of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Who on earth is that? There are many possibilities of who exactly this Zechariah was. Some say it's the prophet Zechariah, because in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find he identifying his father as Berechiah. But we have no record of his martyrdom, nor would it really fit into the time frame that Jesus is speaking of here. There is a Zechariah recorded in 2 Chronicles that actually 2 Chronicles chapter 20, or excuse me, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22, that really fits in the chronology. Scholars tell us in the Hebrew Bible he is the last known martyr of the Old Testament period, according to canonical Hebrew scripture. So here's the point. Jesus says all of the righteous blood spilt before this time in the Old Testament days, from the beginning, Abel, all the way to the last of the righteous Hebrews that were martyred, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, you find in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, who indeed was murdered in the courtyard of the temple between one of the outer courtyards and an altar. They said, this is the Zechariah we're talking about. All of the Old Testament saints that were murdered, that were martyred for the faith, I am going to hold you responsible. I am going to bring my judgment upon you, not only for the murder of the messengers that I will send to you, but also the messengers that I have sent from centuries past, retroactively, dating all the way back to the beginning. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. God did at some points in times past judge Israel for the rejection. But there was such a judgment that was coming eventually, such that Israel had not yet seen. And as they continued to reject, as God would send His messengers, they were filling up the cup of wrath. And Jesus says in this text, upon this generation, I am going to pour out my wrath. How do we know that? Look at the text. Again, verse 34, therefore I send you the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill, crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And then verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation will experience that wrath that God has been reserving for century after century, from generation to generation. And Jesus commands them. If you go back to verse 32, the Greek there is emphatic. It speaks forcefully and the aorist tense. Fill up. It's almost like when He turned to Judas at the Last Supper and told him, go and do what you must do. Judas had been appointed to do so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, the son of perdition. In fact, now he's turning, looking at rebellious Israel, her leadership, and saying, go now and do what you must do. And I'm going to assure that you do it. How so? By sending my messengers to you. This is a very difficult truth for many people today to accept. But as we look at the wordage, we would often associate mission as a merciful extension for people to repent and believe, and indeed it is. But here, in this text, as we get a glimpse of the character of God, the Word of God tells us that He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, He will harden whom He will harden, and we must appeal to the sovereign purposes of God here. That He is a God of wrath. And for His own purposes, He has appointed a time, as we've already read in the book of Romans, that they have been cut off for a time, appointed to reject, as you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and so forth, that Jesus Himself would be a rock of offense as they would disobey the Word of God, as they were destined to do. That God appoints His messengers, sends them out as an act of judgment. Or more particularly, to vindicate the judgment that He would bring upon Israel. These words are yet another testimony to the omniscience of Christ. Notice again verse 34. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Looking at the big picture of what we're trying to gather from the text, the very essence of the text, there are often these little messages that get stuck in various verses. And looking at this text, it really catches the attention, particularly of someone called of God to preach the Word. Perhaps some of you men have already noticed. Jesus knows, hear me, Jesus knows what will happen to His messengers. But He sends them anyway. I am going to send you. And Jesus, remember, He has already told them in Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And here in the text, Jesus speaking to these rebellious, wicked religious leaders. I'm going to send to you my messengers, and here's how you're going to treat them. You're going to murder them. You're going to scourge them. You're going to try to silence them. I know this is going to happen, but I'm going to send them anyway. And the disciples were often clueless, but just think for a moment, if one of them, just for a moment, it finally clicked, hey, He's already told us He's going to send us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. But now He's saying He's going to send His messengers out and they're going to be crucified, whipped, persecuted. God will send His messengers in the mouths of lions, in the pits of serpents, purely and simply for His glory. And the servant of God, as we've seen testified throughout Scripture, is willing to do so. And particularly when he has a great understanding of the glory of God, and God will accomplish His purpose. That just grabbed my attention just for a moment. And when God calls, we often pray for our messengers to have a hedge of protection around them, that God would protect them from evil. And while we would continue to pray that, we also know that God may very well, those of us He calls, and all of us are disciples, all of us are called to preach and teach God's truth to an unbelieving world. And know with that comes the call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And the call may well very be... Am I saying that correctly? Very well. I'm sorry, I got tongue-tied. I've been tongue-tied all day. But anyway, God may send us out into a world, understanding, that may call us to give up our lives. So we see that Jesus here, He knows what's going to happen to His messengers. He sends them anyway. But also, God has decreed that His message is going to go forth into a world, particularly into this region, into His people, into Israel, where they're going to trample underfoot His very own Son, His messengers, and His truth. And we can only appeal to the sovereign purposes of God. Looking at this text, we perhaps would ask the question, why would God allow His message to continually be rejected and trampled underfoot? Such precious truth, such precious revelation, seemingly going to be wasted on a people whose hearts were so hard and so rebellious. Perhaps we would ask the question, why? Why would God not allow His message to go to another people or to another region that would readily receive His truth? But He says, I'm going to send it to a people who will reject it. I'm going to send it to a people who will destroy my messengers. This will be their response. But I send it anyway. Why, Lord? Why not attempt to convert another people, another region, another nation, instead of this unbelieving, hardened group of people? Perhaps you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus pronounces woe on the towns there of Israel and Jerusalem, where He says, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Do you remember that? Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, He says, for if the signs, miracles, and wonders done in you had been done in pagan Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile regions, Jesus says, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. He says, woe to you, Capernaum, for if the miracles and wonders, such revelation that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Jesus is saying, if I would have spared them and given them this revelation, they would have responded in repentance and faith, and I would have spared them. But Jesus says, or we gather from the text, that this was not according to the divine orchestration of God. Because we would ask the question, if they would have responded appropriately so, then why did He not send it? We must appeal only to the sovereign purposes, the secrecy of the hidden counsel of God. Knowing that from the revelation of Scripture, it was sent to unbelieving Israel, And we gather from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that it would be a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. They would disobey because they were destined to do, as the gospel would be unleashed into the Gentile regions. But what a marvelous but yet troubling truth for so many people today, yet it is scriptural revelation. These people Jesus speaks to, they have been judged, and they will be judged for their rejection and hostility. And the messengers that Jesus would send bear testimony to God's mercy and His just wrath. His messengers are sent as an act of judgment and as an act of vindication for the judgment that awaits. God vindicates His judgment by sending His messengers. A testimony to the sovereign purposes of God, and also calling us again to reconsider His justice, His righteousness, His reserved wrath, that He will unleash it on those who reject Him, but according to the good pleasure of His will. But let's bring some balance. As much of this would perhaps trouble listeners, we go on in verse 37 and we notice kind of a shift in the tone of the text. Jesus sends His prophets, His messengers as an act of divine judgment to vindicate the coming judgment that awaits. But then in verse 37, all of a sudden we find Jesus lamenting over the rejection of the message and lamenting over the judgment that is going to befall these people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God vindicates His judgment by sending His messengers. And the second thing we see in the text is that this God, whom we're learning about, laments over the destruction of the wicked. He judges the wicked, and He laments over the destruction of the wicked. Again, the heart of God on display. The heart of God on display over the judgment that befalls unbelieving Israel. He calls out Jerusalem specifically. And He calls out the city here, but the city is kind of a figurative term. It is representative of the entire people of Israel from the beginning until now. Because in the context of this passage, He says, if you had lived in the days of your father, you would have stood with your fathers in persecution of the prophets. You would not have been standing with the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then in verse 34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. I send them to you to judge you. And now in verse 37, it's almost like Jesus laments and grieves over the judgment that will befall this rebellious nation who would slaughter and has slaughtered God's messengers. Jesus uses an illustration here of a mother hen who calls her brood to be gathered under her wings. I remember when I was a child, we raised chickens. And when a setting hen, when she hatched those chicklings, there were several. We had an old dog that liked to jump into the chicken pen and start eating the little chicklets, or whatever you call them, the chicklings. Doodles, we call them. Is that right? Some of you farmers? And he would go in and just eat one right after another. But when that dog jumped into the fence, you could see those little chicklings run to their mother, and she would kind of fluff out her feathers and her wings. And those chickens would run, those little chicklings would run in under her to be sheltered and become invisible from danger. And here, Jesus uses this very interesting metaphor, this illustration. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have slaughtered my messengers. How often I long that you would run to me, flee, to have fled to me, and I would have protected you from the oncoming danger. Particularly appealing to the coming judgment. And I have preserved you, I would have sheltered you from the coming judgment. But you would not. You were unwilling. You would rather stay in danger than flee to shelter. See to you that your house is left desolate. For now I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus moves from kind of an abstract terminology here to becoming deeply personal to this nation. You see it in the grammar of the text or in the wordage of the text. If you kind of go to the Greek and look at some of these pronouns, you find, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you. That is the singular pronoun, you who killed the prophets. It is pointing back to Jerusalem. He's speaking here in kind of an abstract manner. Jerusalem, you who persecute the prophets. Those sent to you, again, singular. How often I long to gather you, singular. You children. My children are the children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you, singular, were not willing. And then he switches from singular to plural. You, look, your house, plural, is left to you, plural, left to you desolate. For I tell you, you, plural, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He moves from this abstract terminology to now a very poignant and penetrating tone. You, the entirety of Jerusalem, the entirety of Israel, all of you, you will be held responsible. Because your house will be left desolate. Your unwillingness to flee to the God who would have protected you, left exposed. Your unwillingness to receive the kingdom has forfeited divine protection and salvation. And it vindicates the coming judgment of God. See that your house, perhaps a reference to the temple or to the nation itself, is left to you desolate. When you look at the context of the passage, people perhaps would run to the futuristic understanding of the judgment that awaits when all will stand before when at Jesus Christ's second coming, when he'll finally obliterate his enemies. Destroy all those who have rebelled against him. But I tell you that this text has been historically fulfilled. Because I think in the context of this passage, Jesus is speaking to the event that happened in AD 70. When the Roman general Titus Justus invaded Jerusalem and destroyed, leaving the temple ransacked, no stone left on another. We know that by looking at the succeeding passage in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus here prophesies of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. It says in verse 1, when Jesus left the temple, he was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, or when Jesus came to them and pointed out the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? And truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So in the context of this passage, I believe Jesus is speaking to that historical event, historical to us, futuristic to this context, the judgment that awaits the nation itself. Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your fathers, the coming judgment that awaits. O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how I would long have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her brood. But see to you, your house, your nation is left desolate. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Jerusalem, Israel, had not seen such destruction in her days as she experienced in AD 70. When they came into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and slaughtered men, women, and children, annihilated the Jewish people, destroying the Jewish cultus. The sacrificial system shut down. The religion itself put on hold, ransacked, abolished, annihilated. Jesus tells them that they will not see him again until he comes, or till they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is an interesting statement. Because many want to say this is kind of a positive twist on a very negative passage. That finally, I don't know what particular eschatology you hold, And I'm not really going to debate or defend one against the other, but I will say that to be consistent with this text here, the tone is judgment. Jesus has already described the rebellion of their fathers and their futuristic rebellion against His messengers. And now He's lamenting over their unwillingness to flee to the God who would protect them. And then in verse 38, because of this, see to you, your house is left desolate. The word there talking about desecration, talking about annihilation, destruction. And then all of a sudden in verse 39, he's putting a positive twist on things that, well, now you won't accept me, but in those days you will. And that particular eschatology will say, well, one day is coming. Well, finally, Israel will turn to Jesus and embrace Him and be saved. But I don't think that's necessarily what this text is indicating. Matthew Henry tells us that there is a day coming, Christ's second coming, when He will come. And those who have rejected Him, particularly those Jewish people who have rejected Him, will see Him as He is. And finally the light will turn on and see that He truly was and is Messiah. But then it will be far too late. They will in fact perhaps mouth, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Understanding His Messiahship, understanding His deity, understanding His personage, but it will be far too late. I think that's more consistent with the tone of the text. I don't think that text is sandwiched in there to bring a positive spin on a negative text, because in verse 24, verses 1 through 2, Jesus continues with the tone of judgment. So this statement is given again as another understanding of how they will kind of add insult to injury. That for all of this time they have rejected. Fill up in the measure of your fathers. Judgment is coming. And there is a greater judgment that awaits, and we would think futuristically, even futuristically to us, there is a great judgment that awaits those who would reject Christ. And when He does come, perhaps finally some, "Blessed is He who comes." They will make an attempt, an all-out attempt to finally embrace Him. But it'll be too late. Again, exacerbating that judgment that will befall them on the day of the Lord. But again, we note the divine disposition. God's judgment towards unbelief, but yet God's lamenting or grieving over hardened unbelief. As I looked at this text again, we come face to face with the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible is clear on both. The Bible teaches both, that God is sovereign. The Bible is clear, I believe, on predestination and election. God elects, predestines those who will be saved, not because of any foreseen merit. John 1 verse 13. Those who are born again, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul is clear in Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is solely monergistic, meaning God and God alone saves. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He has no ability to respond in faith until he is awakened, regenerated. The Bible is clear, I believe. But at the same time, God universally calls all men to repent and believe. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance." Election stands, but yet the universal call to all stands as well, and God holds all men responsible. That they would come, and He will hold them responsible that they reject Him. And man will not come unless he is enabled to do so. Therefore, God guarantees the salvation of some through this understanding of divine election. But at the same time, for those who would not come, it grieves God to destroy them. We know that in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Jesus laments over the coming destruction of unbelieving and wicked Israel. They have received unprecedented revelation, unprecedented miraculous expression, signs, miracles, wonders, unequaled divine compassion, yet they spurned what was given. And they crucified the very Son of God, and the very Son that they would crucify laments, grieves over the coming destruction. You know, you think about all of this, which sometimes can give you a headache. Why is it that God would not just save everyone and spare people from this awful destruction and the impending doom that awaits, even eternally? Why would He not? Perhaps echoing the sentiment of the world today who rejects the doctrines of hell, rejects the doctrine of righteous wrath. They say that God is so loving that He'll eventually conjure a way to spare everyone and save everyone, but that is not true to the biblical revelation. Why? Because, listen to me, there is a much greater truth at stake here than just merely the salvation of souls. And that is the glory of God. God will fully display His glory by the pardoning and saving of some and the damnation of others. God will bring people into heaven and send people to hell. And you know what? He'll get the glory out of both of them. Both equally display His divine mercy and His divine wrath. His divine love, His divine hatred. His divine forgiveness, His divine justice. That is the greater issue at stake as we consider these two truths. Salvation and damnation. It's more important than the salvation of anyone. We think, what could be more important than the salvation of souls? The glory of God. Even in the doom sentenced to the wicked, though God gets the glory out of sentencing them to hell, the heart of God takes no pleasure in their damnation, their destruction. Jesus reveals this through His lamenting over Israel's doom. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. This has many implications for us. I'll only consider one. Listen to me, church. The kind of heart that needs to be revealed in the heart of disciples is the heart of Christ. Perhaps I've been guilty of this, but we've all known preachers who like to cry woe and call down wrath on sinners. But listen to me, particularly those who are preachers. No one is ready to speak about judgment who has not first shed tears for those who are affected. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, it says that Jesus literally wept over the wickedness and rebellion of Israel. And it is this kind of heart that compels us to pray to God to please extend mercy to the wicked. It is this kind of heart that compels us to flee to the mission fields and plead with men to repent and believe on Christ to avoid the coming judgment. It is this kind of heart that compels us to live the gospel before our family, before our friends, and before our neighbors. Oh, that God would spare them. Was that not the heart of Moses? Remember, Moses pled with the Lord to spare and forgive Israel. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, listen to what Moses prays. He says, Lord, would you forgive their sin? But if not, would you blot me out of your book that you have written? Moses so loved the people and lamented over the rebellion. He prayed that, oh God, that you would sentence me to eternal hell for the salvation of these people. Paul, in like manner, in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Man, what a heart! Hear Jesus, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills my messengers. Oh, if you would but come to me and seek refuge, but you are unwilling. A lamenting heart, even evident of those who follow Him. Listen to me, church. I am a convinced Calvinist. And I hesitate to use that term because there's so many negative connotations that come with that term. But when we speak of soteriology, the doctrines of grace, I am a convinced Calvinist. But listen, a Calvinism that drives me to a disposition of indifference over the destruction of the wicked is heresy. It's heresy. May God give us the gift of tears as we pray and plead with men to come. That we extend an invitation to all. Come. Flee to Christ. Because there is a real hell that awaits. And the wrath of God is unbearable. To even think for a moment that any of our loved ones would have to experience, would it drive us to our knees and plead with God that He would shed abroad the love of Christ in their hearts, because they will not respond. They will not come unless God enables them to do so. We are at His mercy. Salvation is completely monergistic. It's up to the sovereign, gracious will of God that is hidden to us. And I preach to all, and I would lament over the destruction of those who reject and die in their sin. But knowing it is a firm and established truth that will occur. Why? Because of the glory of God. It will be revealed in both the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of His people. Oh, that God would give us broken hearts. Perhaps the reason many of us are silent with the gospel, because we don't have the heart of Christ. We refuse to go and tell. We refuse to extend mercy. Our hearts are hardened in this doctrine of indifference. May it never be. And if you struggle, you know, many of you, perhaps like myself, are introverted. It's so hard to speak comfortably to another about eternal questions. But God has commanded me to share the love of Christ. And while my nature and my disposition is to rather remain silent, I know that that is not the heart of Christ. To have the message of eternity, to have professed that I have experienced it, and yet hold that knowledge from others. May God forgive me and break my heart and give me this great concern that our Lord had. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hold in balance these two truths. I would not doubt for one second Your sovereignty. I would not doubt for one second that You hold the destinations of men in Your hand. That no one will come unless You graciously enable them. You do not enable them because they're willing. They're willing because You have enabled them. I believe in Your sovereignty of salvation. But God, give us hearts to bring balance, to understand that while that is in the secrecy of Your hidden counsel, as the Puritans would pray, Lord, give us the gift of tears that would compel us to go into all the world and share this truth. For how shall they know unless the Word of God is preached? For preaching is the means whereby You would save, God. You have ordained to use Your vessels as a mouthpiece for an outward call, as You are in sovereign control of the inward call. Compel us. Break our hearts. As now we think about our loved ones, we think about our families, our children, our mothers, fathers, all of those in our family, all of those who live next to us, all of those in the workplace, all of those in foreign lands where the gospel has not touched. Father, we know that You have a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation reserved for salvation, but we are the mouthpiece that You have reserved. Father, not only would we go out for sheer sake of obedience, but we are compelled by a heart that is broken for them. Give us that heart. Grant us that heart. You will send out the message to judge and also to save, as we've seen here in our text. You are in control. Use us for Your glory. In Christ's name. And all God's people said,